Assalamu alaikum, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Qalam Hangout here at Qalam Institute in Arlington, Texas.
That's right, home of the Dallas Cowboys.
Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Sheikh Abdul Nasser, welcome.
Welcome.
How's
everything
going?
Doing good.
When do I stop saying welcome?
It's
just us.
I don't know. Let me go ahead and explain something to you.
Oh God, here we go.
Something really bad happened to me. What happened was, something good happened, but something bad. There was one bad consequence of it.
Mm-hmm.
I had children.
Mm-hmm.
The bad consequence of having children was, every time I walk into the house at home, or even if I just walk from one room to another and I walk into the room they're in, they're like, Abu. It's like a party.
Oh,
every
nice.
Time, these days, Muhammad, he's like two. So every single time I get home, he's like, bah. And he just likes come running towards the door. So that's how I get welcomed into a room. So then what happens to me is when I walk around throughout the course of just a normal day, I'm very disappointed when I go into rooms and nobody's like excited.
And the students don't celebrate.
Yeah, exactly.
I understand.
My children ruined me. They spoiled me.
Makes sense. That's what you want to get home.
So when you say welcome, I'm like, yes, thank you. You're welcome for being here.
We just click. We just click like that. Okay. So welcome.
Thank
welcome
you.
Back.
I'm very happy to be here.
Yeah, it's great to have you. Yeah, big fan of the show. Long time listener, first time caller.
Gosh, I would hang up on everybody who said that.
We should do a phone call in show one day.
Absolutely, and just hang up on people mid conversation. So bad.
Okay, we'll do that, inshallah. That's a good idea. We'll write nice. That down. Let's very have nice. Our producer write that. Oh, there's no one else here except for
That's
me.
Right.
Okay, so I'll write that down. Long week, man. It's already Thursday.
Yes, it is. Thanks to Donald Trump, nobody cares that the Super Bowl is this weekend.
Yeah, I know. It's so sad.
Outside of Boston and Atlanta, nobody cares.
Nobody cares. You got plans, by the way?
I do.
I know. I think I was invited, but I couldn't go.
Assuming you were invited.
I definitely was invited.
Okay, if it makes you feel better.
Listen, no, I was invited.
Sure you were. Absolutely.
Everyone who's listening, go to Donna Shake's house. Because that's where I was invited. But Roots is having a Super Bowl party, and we're making halal brisket.
That sounds awesome.
Yeah, Restaurant Depot apparently hooks it up.
Mashallah.
So we had, and if you're a Zabiha warrior, just don't contact me because I'm not going to care. It is Zabiha, but I don't want you to tell me about like diagonal cut or something. So shout out to Mufti Hussain Kamadi. So anyways, yeah, we're doing halal brisket, baked mac and cheese, brownie a la mode, none of which I can eat. I can eat the brisket, but I can't have, I'm on no carbs, no sugar, so I'm just going to sit there and cry.
Very nice.
And enjoy the saltiness of my own tears as people are eating.
Nice.
But yeah, no one really cares, dude. Like
That's
the
awesome.
Game, like, I'm just kind of cheering for the Falcons because Tom Brady is a Donald Trump supporter, so I'm kind of just, go Matt Ryan.
Dang, I totally forgot about that.
Yeah, that was wild. We'll talk about that a little bit.
Inshallah.
But this week went by so quickly.
Just because there's normally like the, not to sound, too first world, but there's a weekend and obviously, the week is very, very hectic all day, every day. And then with kids as well, inshallah, y'all are going to be finding out pretty soon.
Any day now. Yeah, man.
Pretty
it's
soon,
crazy.
Inshallah.
It's nuts.
But, with kids as well, then your week is like just three times as hectic. That when the weekend comes around, there is like a legitimate amount of kind of like decompressing that occurs on
Absolutely.
The weekend.
Yeah, definitely.
But then subhanAllah, this past weekend, just at the airport for hours and hours.
Why were you at the airport?
Yelling and screaming
like a bunch of crazy people. No, it was great, actually.
It was amazing.
DFW was one of the cities where
they detained a lot of people.
They detained the first numbers coming out. This kind of actually threw me
off. Super high.
50.
Wow.
And then they were like, yeah, we released all but 10. And I was like, oh, wow, 40 people. That's great. And then they were like, actually, no, I think there was only 12. There was a lot of conflicting reports, but there's a reason for that. Mm. And that is that as we got into the protest, we learned, and we'll come back to this, the government wasn't telling anybody who was being detained. It was all based on family reports.
Yeah. And so what they were doing was because, you, I think, spoke to some of the lawyers.
Yeah.
And then I met with my cousin yesterday, who's an attorney in Dallas, and he's been volunteering over there.
Oh,
so
wow,
he goes
that's
for
amazing.
Like 2-3 hours a day, and he's volunteering with the legal team over there. So he was actually telling me the same thing that I think you had mentioned that some of the lawyers told you that what they would do is, so basically to explain to people, and a lot of people have probably flown internationally, but some maybe didn't realize and some haven't. But when you get off the airplane, up until you get to the counters where they ask you the questions and they stamp your airport, and you always see a flag there.
So this is obviously after Donald Trump signs an executive order.
Yeah.
Banning.
Travelers. No, but what I'm saying is, in general, in every single international airport, the area between where you step off the plane to where you reach that American passport counter
is not America.
That whole area is not considered America.
Not America.
It's like international waters. Like it's like being in the middle of the ocean. You're no man's land.
Yeah.
And
no person's land, please. Do you just assume my gender?
So they were telling us that after he executed the order, they were just keeping people in that open territory.
Jeez.
That's like, why they were telling lawyers, they're like, no, you can't talk to them because they're not even on American soil.
Yeah, like they have no rights. And the you think like, oh, that must be so bad. And I want you to think like 30 hours.
It's dehumanizing.
The Dallas people, it's like cattle. It's like keeping animals. And like, you know,
there's a Somali family that had children. They didn't give them any food for 20 hours.
And there's no restaurants there. You can't even like go get food.
There's nothing. I was surprised to find out there's a bathroom.
There is a bathroom, I know, because my wife and I traveled while she was pregnant. That's the only reason I know. And she found it, right? Because they just have bathroom sensors once they're expecting, mashallah. But that was one of the things that was just like absolutely mind-blowing, was that they don't get rights. Not even identification rights. So the lawyers were saying to us that the reason why the numbers were fluctuating was because there was actually no authentic report. It's not like DHS was showing up to the lawyers saying, this is who we got. In fact, the lawyers were asking them, can you at least tell us who you have?
And they're like, nope.
And they're like, nope.
Nope.
They were playing hardball. So that was wild. I mean, this weekend, subhanAllah, it was intense.
It was and this is not one of those like kind of, you know, they say fake news and then every community kind of has its own like element of hyperbolized news.
Yeah.
So Muslim news. But this was reported by mainstream media that a lot of legal experts were calling this unprecedented.
Yeah.
That the first time you had a federal agency that deliberately was disobeying, an entire agency was deliberately disobeying an order from a federal court.
Yeah, so to go over the sequence of events, number one, Donald Trump signs an executive order, which presidents can do, and typically the other branches of government can check those. Mm. The problem is that everyone's aligned on the same page now. So you have like conservative government, and now with the new assignment of this new guy, this new Supreme Court justice, now you literally have the completion of the Republican trifecta. So he signs this executive order. It's really, really unconstitutional. Bans people, even if they already have visas or green cards or whatever. It's really, really unclear, actually, as far as who's allowed and who's not, because people now are just being detained. Once he signs this executive order saying from these seven countries, people cannot come in. I think it was, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Somalia, Sudan.
Syria.
That was it? Libya. That was seven.
Libya.
Okay. So these countries. And anyway, so subhanAllah. So
basically every country that the U.S. has ever bombed.
Yeah, exactly, right? So we're going to like destabilize you and then close our doors. So, you know, you got refugees coming in. You have people who are visiting family. You have all kinds. I was stunned when I saw the people that were coming out and they were like 70 years old. There was that one 11-month-old baby.
Shameful. Shameful.
So he signs this order. And then what ends up happening is, you know, once he signs it, people are sort of speculating, well, wow, this is going to cause a lot of problems at airports because you got a lot of people that are coming in on planes. And lo and behold, it did. And subhanAllah, you know, I live really close to the airport. So a lot of people were texting me. And I wasn't aware of what was going on. And then I go on Twitter and I see that there's crowds forming at different airports. So everyone's like, are you there? So alhamdulillah, like my wife and my sister-in-law, like we all went and we were there. And it was like really, really amazing to see just the support. You know, I mean, there was a sign to atheists for Muslims.
Nice.
It was so cool. Like, it was like really, really a unique experience.
I saw a guy with a sweatshirt that said, punch more Nazis.
That's amazing. Shout out to Richard Spencer. I hope your face is okay, bro. He got punched twice.
Twice, yes, correct.
This is going to become a thing the internet.
I'm hoping that every single time we do a hangout, we are able to update about Richard Spencer getting punched in
the face. What's the Richard Spencer face punch count? So far, we're at two.
How many podcasts have we had?
So we're at two. Yeah. We're hoping, inshallah, that more of you will go out there and
punch
Richard Spencer in the face. I would gladly do it. I would take one. You'd bail me out of jail, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah. You got my back, dog. Listen. I know it. So I would definitely do it. And he wouldn't get back up. You know what I'm saying? So
Bruh.
So So anyway, so you have, you know, all these people coming through. It was really, really remarkable. I think that
it was it really honestly the election was amazing.
And the inauguration led a lot of Muslims, minorities, LGBTQ, Mexican,
good people,
everybody. It led us all to feel like, what on earth? Like, no one likes us. Everyone hates us. There was one girl who told me that, you know, every church I drive by, I just feel like they're watching me. She was like, it's irrational. No, they're not. But she's like, every church I drive by, I just feel like they hate me. Which is actually pretty amazing.
Welcome to Mecca.
Exactly. That was like the first thing I think you and I said when we saw each other there was like, Mecca and Sira, dude. Mecca and Sira. Like, this is like, you know, you're in pressure right now. Yeah. Everyone's feeling the pressure and it's causing everybody to really reevaluate. I know people who canceled dinner parties. I know people who are like, no, we're not having a Dawah. We're all going to the airport.
Yeah.
We're all going to go and show our support and protest. Yeah. That's cool. That is
amazing.
I mean, subhanAllah, you know, like I was listening recently to Sheikh Hamza Yusuf's translation of benefits of trials. Mm. And one of the things he said is like, trials uncover who you are. You know, like you think you're just kind of like going to socialize on Friday. Then this happens.
That kind of social veneer.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Right. So pretty amazing. Mecca and Sira comes
awesome.
To life.
Alhamdulillah.
I mean, obviously to a lot lesser degree.
Of course.
We're not being sanctioned and
yet. Killed in the streets.
Yes.
Yeah.
But, you know, as Muslims, it's pretty remarkable to be able
but
to
But some
get
folks
a,
are being killed in the streets.
That's true. That's absolutely true. And refugees being turned away. Ta'if.
Subhanallah.
Right? So, alhamdulillah, we're able to really see this come to life. And I've always wondered growing up, like, it was actually crazy. My wife was telling me this. She was like, you know, growing up, you learned about the Civil War. Obviously, a lot of it was, you know, a little bit revisionist history.
Right.
A little bit meaning a lot. But I've always wondered if I would be an abolitionist. Mm. Not whether or not I would think that it was wrong. Because I hope and pray that I would believe
my
slavery was wrong.
My fitra would be there.
Yeah, exactly.
But would I have the courage,
to stand up and do things like open up my house?
There.
Or like during, you know, the Holocaust. Like yeah. Nazi Germany, like would I... If I knew there was like Jewish families being persecuted,
would I be hiding them in my home?
I always thought, and like subhanAllah, like chanting and protesting at an airport for a few hours, a lot of hours, isn't necessarily opening your home and you know hiding quote unquote fugitives. But man, it's half of 1% of there.
No,
and
it's a step in the right direction
for a lot of people. It's getting there, and people never thought that they would be activated in this way. It's become a huge positive.
Yeah,
point.
I met a couple of young people who came to me and they asked me the very, you know, the conundrum, the $1 million Islamic question, where it's obviously age-wise, it's somebody who's come of age, but it's still, you know, living under their parents' roof and still taken care of by their parents financially. So they asked me, they said that when the airport protests were going on, I wanted to just jump in my car and drive out and join in. And my parents were like, no, don't. They were scared.
Yeah, I actually heard that from a lot of people.
So they were like, what do I do? Am I allowed to disobey my parents during that moment? And I'm not going to answer that question here. But, well, because it's a case-by-case situation.
It is case-by-case.
It's a case-by-case. So
let's say it's my case.
if one's parents...
Can you take a detour on the way to the store, on the way to the grocery store?
Yeah, exactly. Or if one's parents kind of... Very honestly speaking, if they do have a legitimate history of being unreasonable, then I'd say that, you know, you do what you got to do.
This is amazing. It's so good to see how uncomfortable you are right now. You're so uncomfortable.
Well, because I know somebody's going to take it and run with it and transcribe it and put it on Twitter.
It's
and then,
done.
And then it's going to be, I'm going to be the next hashtag. But
it's done.
Stupid.
Then Richard Spencer's going to come try to punch you in the face.
And then I'm going to duck and I'm going to knock him out.
There we
totally.
Go, dude.
But
have you ever seen a more punchable face? he even does qaza. Like, he does qaza, actually. People who attack me online, this isn't qaza. He actually shaves the side of his head. You have so much punching real estate there.
Real estate.
It's amazing. It's amazing.
So, but
this is all figuratively, but we're not speaking literally.
No, of course
this
not.
This is from the police show.
No, but the parents thing, you know, but if somebody's parents have generally been very reasonable, they're good. They're not right in this instance for not allowing you to go. However, give them time. Give them an opportunity to grow.
Mm-hmm.
Think about all the times where you were wrong about something and then eventually you learned what was right.
Yes.
So they're wrong about this, but give them an opportunity to grow into it. Try to introduce them. Maybe try to put on some videos by some teachers, some activists, some scholars, where they can learn about how important this is. You know, maybe have one of your friends come by the house and talk to them and who went to the airport and explain to them how it was totally safe. Show them.
Yeah, the cops were like high-fiving us.
No,
we were feeding them.
I was there with all three of my children.
Yeah.
People I would were there not with take, their kids. I would not take a 9, 7, and a 2-year-old if it was a dangerous place.
Muhammad could handle it, probably.
Muhammad could handle himself. Muhammad
could handle it.
Muhammad would have headbutted somebody in the groin and he'd been over. Because, you know, he's in that age where he just runs into people.
Yeah, yeah.
He doesn't realize it doesn't align properly.
Yes.
So, but...
It's like a horrible Tetris.
So, but my point is that if you show them that...
You might win them over.
Yeah, because they're reasonable people.
Yeah.
But if they have a history of being unreasonable, then, you know, you just got to do what
you're doing. For our beloved parents who have a history of being unreasonable, please stop being unreasonable.
Yeah.
There was actually, or you could just like show them Imam Omar Suleiman's Facebook feed.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And be like, he's there.
He's there. Show all the live videos that he does from his Facebook page and just kind of be like, look, he's there. All these people are there. It'll be okay.
We were, my wife actually had the awesome idea of like, getting pizzas for everybody.
Mashallah.
It's actually a funny story. So I tried to order from the halal place nearby.
Is it a funny story because she was really hungry and then...
Yeah, we ordered 10 and we got there with 3 pizzas left. No. No. She wasn't hungry. Actually, she's like pregnant, so she's hungry, but there's no space, so she can't eat. It's so frustrating.
So sad.
Yeah, I feel bad for every time. SubhanAllah. But anyways, so she had the idea. She's like, you know, we should take some food over and stuff. And I was like, yeah, that's a great idea, actually. And... we stopped at Papa John's on the way, and it didn't hit me until after I was like almost there that Papa John probably voted for Donald Trump.
Really?
Oh, for sure. He's like a super Republican. Wow. He was against minimum wage increase.
Really?
He didn't want, he would literally.
I'm glad I'd never eat his pizza. I don't eat it because I think it sucks.
Yeah. I don't eat pizza anymore anyways because of the whole like diet thing, but like. I was just feeding people, right? Yeah. Like my wife was, but it was just so funny because I was like, man, I'm such an idiot. I should have gotten like some hipster, pizza.
Go to some Muslim Brothers pizza shop.
I tried. I did try. Oh. And they were closed because I think they had like night hours. Because
they were at the protest too. Woo-hoo! That's true.
Exactly. Absolutely. So, alhamdulillah, we got there. We fed some people. And again, just the unity. You're from Dallas.
Yes.
So maybe it's a little bit difficult for you to see the perspective of like a transplant in that way. But it was the first time that I felt like Dallas was like my city.
Wow.
Like living here, everyone kind of, and I, by the way, a lot of people articulated this.
Wow.
Dallas is a very transplant heavy city.
Very, very.
I think it's one of the top 3 cities in the country that people are moving to.
Yeah, and
this
is not just the Muslim population.
No, no.
Across the board.
General, like Houston, Dallas. The unity that was felt.
Wow.
And everyone, you know, Muslim, non-Muslim, we were talking about it, and they were saying that, you know, these are the kind of events that bring people together. Obviously, look, no one's celebrating this event.
No.
But it's something that
you can find. It's the khair that comes out of situations where sometimes in our short-sightedness, we wonder if there is any khair.
Yeah, innama al-usra yusra. Like, right. this is the yusra that's coming with the usra. Like, right. This is like the facilitation and the ease is coming from realizing that throughout all this bullcrap, you have people uniting. I just had breakfast this morning with Rabbi Charlie, who you know. Mm-hmm. Pastor Ashley Hood from First Presbyterian Grapevine, and Pastor Nick from Abiding Grace, which is like right behind South Lake Masjid.
Mm.
And actually, this is crazy, dude. Like, listen to this. So the night of the protest, I got a text message from Rabbi Charlie. Are you guys okay? Can we do anything for you? What do you need? No, what do you need from us? Mm. Not even can we. Like, what do you need from us? Then Ashley sent the same email. Then Pastor,
I met Adina at the protest.
Yes, she was there. So Rabbi Charlie's wife, Adina, they brought their little 11-year-old daughter.
Yeah, I met them.
And she wrote an amazing sign. Rabbi Charlie was saying her sign said, "Life is not fair. We need to make it better, though."
Mm.
Pretty crazy, huh?
That's amazing.
For an 11-year-old. Apparently, she came up with it on her own. Little philosopher, mashallah. So then we have Pastor Nick message me, same thing. Everyone's concerned.
Mm.
And I had breakfast with them this morning, and I was kind of, they were asking me like, okay, on your opinion, they were like, Imam, like, what can we do to really, truly like combat this, not make it just lip service? And I said, honestly, the first thing is us four need to spend more time together.
Mm-hmm.
We need to have breakfast once a month where we just get to know each other. Second thing is I felt kind of bad saying this. I was like, y'all need to invite me to your places of worship. Because I said, your congregations, it's not you that's the problem. You're sitting having breakfast with me. It's your congregation and your people that might dehumanize my community.
Well,
you need to invite me and you need to let me sit with you in front of everybody and just tell stories about growing up.
Yeah.
The other idea I had, this is kind of...
Pastor Bob Roberts, a famous one.
Yeah.
Who's really, mashallah, empathetic and friendly with the Muslim community. He's very close with Irving Majid and Imam Zia.
A
few years back when he invited, just had an open day, invited all the Muslim community over to his gigantic place.
Mm-hmm.
He's got an auditorium that seats like 4,000 people or something.
That's incredible.
And so he invited everybody over and we went over there in buses and hordes. Everybody went over there. And about half of his congregation boycotted the event.
Jeez.
For inviting Muslims. They're evangelicals.
That's why. Yeah. Yes. Actually, one of the pastors, I think it was Nick or Ashley this morning, said that she gave a sermon about basically referencing the refugee ban.
Uh-huh.
And she said that basically like Jesus wouldn't have voted for this. Wow. Like he was a refugee and he would have taken them in.
Wow.
And she said that one of her congregants like submitted his letter of resignation. Like, I'm changing churches.
Wow.
We're not used to that. Muslims aren't used to that because we go to like every masjid.
Yeah.
But imagine if like it was almost like a school.
Wow.
Like, you know how you take your kid out of school, enrolled, put him in a different school. Yeah. That's what they do. Like they have like a codified, formalized, almost like membership type thing.
Yeah, that's where they get excommunicated.
Yeah, and they get, and he actually resigned from the church and went to a different church just because of that. Just because of that. So we had some great ideas. Again, there's some khair coming from this. That's more from the interfaith side. I know you and I wanted to talk a little bit today on the podcast about the intrafaith.
Yeah. So there's...
One thing the protest did was it brought a lot of people together.
A lot of Muslims.
A lot of Muslims together.
Mm-hmm.
Beautiful sight.
Beautiful.
Always happy to see like Muslims coming together.
Absolutely.
Especially when you see people who maybe are a little bit critical of imams standing next to imams with a similar goal.
Yeah.
So where, you have people like, oh.
Yeah. A lot of times you have the crowd that just, for whatever their reason, and a lot of times whatever they've experienced in the past, sometimes they've experienced some really, really...
Oh, it's valid sometimes.
Yeah. It did really difficult things. But the crowd that is a little bit weary of the very conservative traditional practice of Islam, when they're standing next to people who are very traditionally practicing.
Yeah.
Guy with beard and kufi standing next to a brother who complains about guys with beards and kufis.
Yeah. Like, oh, these guys, Molanas, this, this, and this. So like, you were there. Mufti Hussein was there.
Yes.
Mufti Sajid was there.
Yeah.
And Mufti Sajid was there like the whole day, by the way.
All day long.
He was there for like 12 hours. I was like, go home.
Yeah.
Are you catching a flight? Go home.
Yeah.
And then Imam Omar obviously was there. And I know there are a lot of other imams like Sheikh Yasser Bejaz who would have loved to be there. He was traveling.
He was. His sons were there.
Okay. And Noman, I think, was out of town.
Yeah,
so you had a few different people that I know would have showed up.
Sure.
But standing next to people who are, again, very critical of religion.
Yeah.
Muslims, but very critical of the religious establishment. Same goal.
Yeah.
However, I know that there was definitely, sometimes we have this sort of like binary understanding or dichotomous understanding of activism.
Yes.
There's the one side that says like, oh yeah, activism is the only thing, way to get things done. And there's the other side that says, no, you know, you're just basically yelling hot air at things. You need to pray.
Yeah, it's all in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
It's all in the hands of, so.
Inna Allah ala kulli shayin qadeer.
My question, which is true, but incorrectly applied, I guess. My question to you, Sheikh, is like, I'm just an everyday Muslim, man.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'm not a scholar. I'm not an activist. I'm just someone trying to study the religion, become
figure
closer.
Things out.
Not even study. I would say become closer to Allah through studying it. Just trying to figure things out, live like a Muslim. Like, what advice do you have for me? Someone who is active now. Like, I'm meeting with people. I'm you know, meeting with clergy. I'm going to vigils. I'm chanting at protests. What do I got to watch out for as a person? What do you think?
I had a conversation with, you know, in the class with the seminary students as well the next morning, because Saturday night I had flown in and I just came straight over there from Terminal E to Terminal D. And so Sunday morning we had class and then we ended class early and then took all the students over there. So I had a talk with them that morning and I kind of mentioned something that this goes back to the same point that I talk about quite often, you know, a couple of different points. One is that, you know, a lot of times we operate in false dualities. There's A or B, when in reality there's C. And
false duality, like, what do you mean by that? Like
false duality, that there are only two options available.
Yeah, here. Exactly. Exactly. We actually, like, limit ourselves.
That's it. We limit ourselves to two options. Okay. And that's why they say most of the genius is usually found not even in C. It's found between C and D.
You lost me.
So
are we talking about terminals still?
Yeah, exactly. Somewhere between terminal C and D, there's a pot of gold that's buried. So
what you're saying is, like,
the more nuanced you get.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That's where genius is.
The more you can zero in on something.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so the false duality here is that it's all, you know, activism, or, you know, and another thing I always tell the students is one extreme breeds the other. Mm. So when you have people in the community who are the opposite extreme, where they're just basically like, we're just going to pray our way out of this situation completely, absolutely, and not do anything else but pray.
Mm.
That extreme, I feel that's the extreme that came first, by the way.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Because it's
did.
Present in, because the Prophet ﷺ talked about that extreme.
As-salam.
He talked about that extreme. That's the first extreme. So let's not get this wrong. Let's not say that the people who kind of like are, you know, who again, see, when I talk about these things, you're going to say, well, what's wrong with praying to alleviate the problem? No, those who say that only pray and don't protest.
And let's call it what it is. Like, they're condescending.
Exactly.
They're being condescending towards the protesters.
Exactly.
Literally in a WhatsApp group, which I hate WhatsApp groups. But in a WhatsApp group, someone was saying to me that they heard that you're just wasting your time.
Subhanallah.
Like, you're just wasting your time. And then, so my friend kind of challenged back, like, well, what do you think? Like, you know, didn't you read Sirah? And, like, you know, don't you know that, like, protesting is part of it? And, you know, they're praying at the airport. You know, they're not just like skipping prayers. Like, they're,
exactly.
They're doing both. And he was like, no, like, all these people, like, where do they show for Fajr? Like, literally, just like the most, like, he almost became Richard Spencer to me at that moment. Like, that's and it's so interesting. Like, that's the culture.
Stupidity.
How do you respond to that?
It's stupidity. I don't know if you can. But yeah, that extreme came first, and that extreme bred the other extreme of where it's like, you know what? Let these people have their prayer and just sit there, and we're going to go out there and do some work.
Mm-hmm.
But then they have this, you know, very unfortunate negative view of spirituality and prayer.
Yeah.
And I was basically telling the students that this is why some super activist is not a role model. Some super quote unquote, I'm doing air quotes right now, super ultra extra.
He actually is doing air quotes, everybody.
Yeah, yeah. Super extra awesome, ultra pious person, praying person is not our role model. Our role model is Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet Muhammad, messenger of Allah, peace and blessings be upon him. He is our role model because he was a beautiful, balanced synthesis of those two aspects. Mm. He synthesized both of them, where he would protest before and after praying.
Dude, yeah. I mean, if you look at the Quranic, the sequence of revelation, I know there's a difference of opinion, but there's, you know, kum fa anzir
and
kum al-layla illa qalila.
Exactly.
Right. So
he would
translated to stand and warn, which is obviously activism.
Sure.
Then there's stand and pray in the night, except for a little bit, meaning get some rest.
Absolutely.
Which is spirituality. And these are, you know, I think in some books of sequence of Quranic revelation, these are right next to each other.
Absolutely.
Right. I mean, that's there.
And that's what I'm saying. It's like he would pray, but then he'd be feeding somebody before and after he was praying.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why he's our role model. And we can synthesize these two, and we will synthesize both of them. We will connect the two of them together, and we will simultaneously implement them. And we will do that. That's the way we're going to go about this. So I think that's a really, really important lesson. And I'm not talking about this because I'm saying that I felt like I didn't see that happening. I'm mentioning it. We're talking about it. Because it was really awesome that we did see that happening.
We did. Yeah, that's the cool thing. Alhamdulillah, we're not talking about it in like being upset.
Critical way.
We're just like, wow.
We're celebrating.
We're like, that's what it looked like.
We're appreciating it.
Like, I'm one of the chants that the non-Muslims would say, you pray, we'll stay.
Wow.
Whenever all the Muslims started, like it was like time to pray, you pray, we'll stay.
Wow.
Like meaning like, go do your thing, we'll still be here.
That's really cool.
amazing.
Mashallah.
I loved it. Mashallah.
It's amazing. It's beautiful.
Yeah. Then there's that one uncle who's like, no, you come pray with us. Like, pray to Allah. Like, no, uncle, now's not the time. Now's not the time. We need to give him appetizers first. He's trying to shove Nahari down their throat.
Now's not the time to force Barry to pray. So,
wait, Barack Obama?
No, not Barry. Not that Barry. Oh,
have you seen those Conan O'Brien phone calls?
I have.
They're so good.
They're really funny.
So it's like a phone call between Donald Trump and Barack Obama. It's fictitious, of course.
Yeah.
He's like, hey, Barack, what do you do with the tigers that Vladimir Putin gives you? And he's like, you shouldn't be accepting gifts from Vladimir Putin. He's like, I already did. What room do I put them in? So good. So good. I mean, every comedian has a job now at least for 4 more years.
Yeah, I know.
Because of the circus that's happening.
And I read some stuff about that even online that I know it's really funny to, and it's really immediately gratifying to kind of engage in jokes and laugh at them and stuff. Mm. But I was reading something somewhere where that's a part of normalization.
Of course. Like the big picture that's circulating is Jimmy Fallon.
Wow.
Because Jimmy Fallon asked like Donald Trump, like, is your hair real? He's like, yeah, it's real. It's real. And everyone's like, ha ha ha. And then like, he's like, can I grab it? And there's a picture of Jimmy Fallon smiling, Donald Trump smiling. He's like tussling his hair. This is how you normalize a crazy person.
Yeah.
Like Donald Trump is not to be normalized not like that. All. Which is different than Imam Majid reciting Quran
right.
at the inaugural prayer. Imam Majid's trying to impart something to potentially Donald Trump, but also everyone else who's there. Jimmy Fallon's just making a joke out of it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's ratings and it's dollars for him at the end of the day.
Exactly.
I got to tell you something crazy. Mm. I didn't even tell you this off the air. Mm. This is wild. So, my aunt on my dad's side.
Oh, you did mention this thing.
Did I mention it to you? But there's something crazy that happened. There's a new development.
Okay. You told me that Paul Ryan like
so my
comes
aunt,
to their house.
Yeah, so my aunt basically is
Paul Ryan is like the worst kind of person in the world.
Definition of matlabi. Just put like, it put it his face in the Urdu definition books. Matlabi.
He grew up on welfare. Food stamps, went to college on the Pell Grant, and those are all the things he wants to cut.
Did you see Reza Aslan's video?
I did.
That was really powerful.
I did.
It was really emotional and really powerful. So my aunt, big, like establishment Republican. And you know, she's my aunt, so I'm not gonna take any shots at her, but she is my dad's eldest sister, and she basically, yes, you know, big donor. Big mm-hmm. donor. I remember when we go to their. It's interesting. I should have pieced everything together. When we used to go to their lake house for vacation in the summer, should have already understood by just the fact that they own a lake house that they're already GOP. There's pictures of them with like Reagan and like Bush Senior and like all the notable Republicans and Bush Junior and all these guys. Although I kind of miss Bush Junior right now. So she's on Facebook. Okay. Just like every other adult who shouldn't be on Facebook. So she's on Facebook and she and I are friends. And all of her nephews and nieces, my cousins, they are all pretty liberal. I mean, we were all generally Bernie supporters. Yeah. So they're like they're like the kids of like the wealthy Republicans who kind of like don't like it.
Nice.
So there's a lot of like back and forth and things like that. One thing that's interesting, my dad called me. When the executive order came out. So Saturday, no, this was Monday. I apologize. This was Monday. On the way to the vigil, my dad calls me and we're talking. He's like, can you explain to me what the hell is going on at the airport? And I'm like, Dad, it's crazy. Like, they're like, you know, and my dad's a little bit on the conservative side politically, but he's like, this is ridiculous. Why would they sign such a thing? Blah, 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 blah. Because my dad's more of like a true Republican, right? Not that he wants to cut things, but he's like, he was actually a true Bernie supporter, actually. He was devastated when Bernie lost.
Oh, wow.
But he hates Hillary Clinton. So, long story short, he's like, what's going on? What's happening? And he was like, I'm really proud of you for being at the protest. Like, you need to do this. You know, let them know it's not right. And he goes, yeah, your aunt Kathy, she called me and she was like asking about you and what you thought of this whole thing. So my aunt is watching.
Interesting.
She's paying attention.
Interesting.
Very interesting. She was actually at some sort of GOP function in California because she's like, I don't know if she's part of like a team or something, but she's there. Point being is that people are taking notice, man.
Alhamdulillah.
People are taking notice.
Alhamdulillah.
But at the same time, the other side of the coin now, we kind of like put the religious crew in check.
The one thing I was just going to say was, we talked about this, was spiritually speaking, there's, well, because we talked about synthesizing activism and spirituality, there's one other element of that that, look, senior scholars and senior scholarly men and women, pious, righteous, older, wise men and women will talk about this a lot of times, where they'll say that it's very easy to become fixated on the enemy without, while ignoring the enemy within.
Mm-hmm.
So many countries have always done stuff like this, but look at the news that came out of Kuwait.
Can I just say something?
No, don't do it.
Can I just say it? Please.
It's not good.
Is that like a teacher no thing, or is that like your?
Yeah, it's just not good. It's gonna offend somebody. It's not good.
Please.
We'll put it. We'll rephrase it. You have a lot of disappointment in a lot of countries in the Middle East.
truly.
Yeah.
I hope, and I think that I have. I don't think I'm gonna put my foot in my mouth by saying this. I don't, you went to Dubai.
Yeah. Oh my God. It was the worst experience of my life.
The second part of what I wanted to say, which is okay, you're not going to yell at me, is I just don't think Muslims should go to Dubai.
Never.
Saudi, we can make the argument that we're just going to the Haramain.
Yeah.
And literally, we have disdain for the other like political realities of that country. But man, I just cannot imagine myself being able to sleep in Dubai. Like, I'm not judging anybody at all. I understand, like, it's tough to find a halal vacation. Finding halal food is tough, and I understand.
It's not that tough to find a halal vacation.
Come to Arlington, visit.
There's nothing to do there. Yeah. No, but it's not. It only becomes hard to find a halal vacation because we have to go to stupid, like, we box ourselves into Universal Studios or Disney World.
That's true.
Yeah, if you go out to the Smoky Mountains, get in a cabin in the mountains, that not halal? Dude. Pack a bunch of food with you and just take it out there.
Dude, literally, you will never regret it. Like, never. You will never regret it. The Smoky Mountains.
I've done that with my family. I've done South Padre Island with my family.
Yeah.
Gosh.
I did amazing. Rome this summer with Mehreen on miles. Everyone, I'm not rich. Everyone's like, Republican family, Rome during the summer? No, I did it on miles. And yeah, we just ate pizza, which doesn't have meat on it.
Right.
And we just had gelato and walked around a lot.
Yeah.
And saw the Pope. Like, I don't understand. It's a great time. So point being is I understand a lot of people want to go to Dubai because a lot of people have like this weird Muslim inferiority complex. Like, we don't have anything nice, but Billy has a Mercedes. Like,
exactly.
So they're like, Dubai is like exciting for them. But really, like, look, I'm not trying to be disgusting. That guy, but it's just freaking like dunya, dude. Like, it's just literally like, oh, diamond encrusted Lexus. Like, my life is now complete. Don't go to Dubai.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Even I try my best even not to like fly their airlines.
No. I mean,
sometimes like obviously
Kuwait's banning like all these Muslims from all these other countries. I wonder who's going to build their buildings and work in their hotels and wait their tables now.
Dang.
I mean, it's the truth.
It is the truth. And the reason why I have a problem with Dubai, by the way, is because of the tacit approval of slavery that's happening there.
Yeah.
Which is, you know, and Qatar and a lot of these other countries. And I think that we just need to be able to, myself included, like think critically about where we put our dollar.
Yes.
You know, think very quick. No country in the world is free from oppression.
No.
But we can definitely separate things that are more necessary than things that are more recreational.
That's really what it comes down to.
Yeah.
Daruriyat, hajiyat versus tahsiniyat.
Exactly. Things that are more like decorative and like recreational.
Exactly.
So the advice for the spiritual side, we kind of covered, like, okay, look, man, you can't just sit in your ivory tower all day and read fiqh books about protesting and like all this. Like the Prophet says on the prophetic method, get out there.
Do some work.
But what's interesting is that now on the other side, you know, there has to be, I feel, when I got home from that night, the night of protesting, I was looking at Twitter and people were like, yeah, we did it. And I'm not putting anyone on blast because that sounds a lot like what I would have said when I was a younger person. And these people were younger.
Right.
But I think as you get older, you truly start to realize that like you don't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
Because you try to do things sometimes.
Yeah.
And all the answers are there and you still fail. And sometimes you stumble your way through something.
I tried to fix a cabinet in my house this week. I failed miserably.
Well, I was talking more about like other things, but yeah, sure, cabinets, that's good.
But I'm saying that's an example.
Still better than Donald Trump's cabinet. Hey-o! So,
such a bad joke.
It was perfect. What do you mean? That was so perfectly executed. It's a stupid pun. We didn't even plan that one. So, okay, so sometimes you like have all the right everything and you still fail. Sometimes you have nothing and Allah gives you success.
So, I don't
know. It's just those lessons where it teaches you like your activism is super important.
Yes.
But it's just the means. It's not the source. Right?
It's the vessel. It's not the soul.
It's so like in Arabic, there's like the sabab or the asbab, right? The means of something. Then there's musabibul asbab, right? Like the one who like even allows you to
activates
have those means.
The means.
Yeah, yeah, like the activator, the catalyst. Mm-hmm. And I think that for activists, like, what's your advice for the activist? Someone who really, truly believes that they are a part of it. Because sometimes they might be told by the religious crowd, quote-unquote religious crowd. I hate the word religious. But they might be told by the more self-identifying religious crowd, oh, your activism, like, oh, Allah's, you know, doing everything. Like, how does an activist reconcile that I'm working, but also still remember that Allah is the source? Like, how does a person, like, balance between those two things? It's easy to think that you're doing everything.
Right.
You know, even وَإِذَا مَرُدْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ.
Right.
This concept of like, when I'm sick, he cures me.
Right.
My mother actually, subhanAllah, when I was sick, when I was younger, I remember she used to be like, not sick, this is going to sound like torture, but when I had like a headache,
mm-hmm.
I'd be like, Mom, I really want Advil or Tylenol. She's like holding it. She's like, first read Fatiha. Now do this. Now do this. Now blow on this. Now drink this. Like, she would make me do all the sunan, like cures, before giving me the medicine. Because she's like, I want you to remember that. Yeah, and now when I'm older, I'm like, wow, that was genius.
Yeah.
Actually.
That's tarbiyah.
So how do you balance that? Like, how does an activist, I'm an activist now, so I'm going to protest, I'm going to vigils. How do I keep myself in check and remember that Allah's in control?
You know, there's two things. Number one is that one's personal spiritual regimen must be really, really solid.
Okay, we'll finish with
that. We're going to finish with that. But the one thing I'll just bring up here is that consistency. You got to have consistency with whatever your spiritual regimen is. Mm. Consistency is the secret sauce.
Mm-hmm.
That's one thing. And then the second thing is that from a knowledge perspective, continue to open your mind and your heart and learn. And that is, you got to constantly be reading the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ.
All the time.
So all the time. It's just a continuous thing. You start, you
but
finish.
But it doesn't change.
Oh, it doesn't it though?
That was me being, by the way, that was, I don't want everyone to be like, wow, this guy's an idiot. Yeah. Like, no, that was me setting it up. So it doesn't change, but what changes?
You change.
SubhanAllah.
Your reflections, your perspective. Mufti Kamani just walked into the room.
Dude, in Egypt, they say, Allah yakhrib baytik. May Allah destroy your house. I don't know why that articulates like being impressed.
It's amazing. But
Allah yakhrib baytik.
Yeah, I mean. But yeah, it's it you grow, your perspective changes, you learn more, you see more, you experience more through that lens. But just as an example, when you're reading the seerah constantly, then you're coming across examples of like Badr and Khandaq and all these moments where they quite literally had nothing, but yet they still got victory.
And then you come across
Uhud, where they had the upper hand and somehow the tides turned.
Mm-hmm.
And Hudaybiyah, where they could have pretty much just finished him off then, but went ahead and took a really, really lopsided deal and had to wait another 2 years before they could take Makkah.
You know the story that really blew my mind? And I think I listened to it on your Sirah podcast, shameless plug.
Yes.
Was when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was tackled as he was resting.
SubhanAllah.
And the guy said, you know, who's going to save you now?
Right.
And he just, without even skipping a beat, just said, Allah.
That's it.
And the dude was just blown off his feet. And the Prophet, you know, countered him. Like, just that conviction.
That's it.
Like, I don't even know if, I hope that if anything like that ever happens to me, not obviously sword, but anything, Allah's the first thing. That's just next level, dude.
Amazing.
Next level. So the activist really, like, I think the activist, first of all, has to realize that, like, everybody who does, you know, activities is super important.
Yes.
Like, you're super necessary. Absolutely. One of the reasons why, by the way, the Quraysh were so powerful in Sirah, you taught me this, I remember this, was because the Jewish community at the time had fallen out with social engagements. They just became almost like just like a spiritual elite.
They were very isolated.
And so the masses still sought advice from them.
Yes.
Like when they wanted to disprove the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, then they said ask him about Yusuf, and that's where Surah Yusuf came from, etc. Right. But they didn't like them.
Members of the Jewish community who in the constitution of Medina were given the right to be able to, you know, kind of settle their own affairs and issues amongst themselves. Many members of the Jewish communities documented in the Seerah would actually prefer to come to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to address a lot of their own situations, just because they felt like a lot of their quote unquote leadership was just very elitist, was very isolated, yeah, and was very irrelevant and disconnected from reality.
Yeah. And that's actually, you know, interestingly enough, that was like the description that a lot of people had, mashallah, this weekend about Imam Omar, was like, dude, that's amazing. You know, this guy's like a resident scholar of a masjid. He's a imam. He's a well-known person internationally, still there, just hustling, standing in the crowd, chanting, working with lawyers, trying to flip. You know, even you brought your kids. Mufti Hussein brought his kids.
Yeah.
I brought my pregnant wife. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I'm not anything, but like, it shows people that like true masjid leadership. There was that one girl that tweeted, this sister tweeted, she said, you know, I kind of lost hope in a lot of masjid leadership. And then this weekend I saw Omar Suleiman.
Nice.
And it kind of rekindled my hope that, that's, you know, amazing, one day our imams will be. So the activists and the scholars and the imams and teachers together united, unstoppable.
Mm.
But the problem comes when, number one, we already addressed when the scholarly class looks down upon the activists. The activist also cannot, number one, you have to understand that your role is super important, but you also can't look down on the scholars,
Yeah.
Right? Like, you know, the woke Olympics, we talked about that last time. Like, just because a scholar may not be up to date with the latest Twitter trend,
beef or whatever,
like, that doesn't mean that that person's entire body of work is gone.
Right.
We didn't get a chance to talk about this, but like Sheikh Hamza at RIS, you know, he made some statements that were very problematic, you know, especially on the face value. Now, you can argue, okay, well, what was his interpretation? Then you could counter argue and say, well, he's a public figure. But the reality was, you know, what was most depressing to me, number one, was that I was very, very upset that he said those things. You know, seeing the pain that was being expressed by people, especially black people, that Sheikh Hamza said those things. It was very, very painful to see that they were experiencing pain. And by the way, knowing Sheikh Hamza, because you had a chance to talk to him.
Yeah.
Knowing him, he was definitely in pain, knowing that he caused people pain.
Yeah.
Like, that was actually, I think he wrote that on Facebook, I'm very sorry to have caused
people
pain.
He's a very empathetic person.
Very, like, he loves this ummah, dude. Mm. Every person, he loves this ummah. If someone comes up to him and says, you hurt me, I can't imagine Sheikh Hamza being like, I don't care.
No, you would cry.
So you spent time with him. Oh, yeah. The second thing I was going to say was, I was really disappointed after the fact that I was disappointed that our community was hurting, was that people were so quick to just like destroy him and his life. Like, we were just talking that he was receiving physical threats.
Yeah.
You know, so what was your conversation with him like after that?
It was just very, it was just a very intense conversation. We talked about some other, you know, obviously the kind of intersection between myself and him coming from two very different just backgrounds, is obviously nerdy, ilmi stuff. So we were talking about just some, you know, different books and different things like that. And then that just kind of led down to the conversation. And it was just a matter of how, you know, he was just very apologetic and very distraught and very sad.
And this is in private.
This is in private.
So you're not recording this. This isn't on stage where he's like, oh, I'm sorry.
No,
he was talking to one person.
He was really sad, very upset with himself, just very sad that, you know, it just devolved into what it devolved into.
Yeah. And I think that the lesson, there's a lot of lessons from that.
Mm-hmm.
But the lesson that I think that I took from that whole situation is like, people are people.
Mm-hmm.
People are humans. Number one, yeah, we can't assign divinity to anybody.
No.
Sheikh Hamza made some bad mistakes on the stage.
Right.
Verbally said some things that people were really bothered by. But the second thing I learned is that you have to let people make mistakes.
Right.
And you have to make them into learning opportunities.
Absolutely.
You know, Sheikh Hamza definitely learned.
Mm-hmm.
We all learned. Sheikh Hamza definitely learned. We all learned. The activist community needs to exemplify. They love to talk about the justice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But they don't really often exemplify the mercy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi
wasallam. Right.
And that's a big issue. Imagine if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Omar, "You're not woke enough to be Muslim. Like, I'm going to push you away because you're just so far gone." Right? Like, I've literally heard people who identify as activists that, "Oh, it's not my job to educate people. They should know." Like, I'm just so thankful the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have that personality, that mentality, because none of us would be Muslim at this point.
Where would we be?
So justice has to be coupled with compassion.
Absolutely.
Has to be.
Absolutely.
That's
what I was going to kind of piggyback off of. Another thing that's really been, I've been thinking about it for about 2 days now. Really been processing the thoughts. I put something online where I kind of talked about it, and that was, there was some polls that were done. Reuters and others did some polls where they basically talked about how 49% of Americans approve of the Muslim ban, and 31% say it's already made America safer. It just made me kind of realize and really deeply think about the fact that, yes, we're kind of tackling this moment right now, and we need to, we should, and we are, alhamdulillah, thumma alhamdulillah. However, we can't forget at the same time, we need to carry on the work. We need to continue the work of reforming, rectifying, educating society at large, because this ignorance and bigotry is not just three people in the White House, by the way. It's 49% of America.
That's a lot.
We have our work cut out for us.
We do.
So again, this goes back to that same point of having a more holistic Islam and a more holistic approach to solving this problem. It's kind of like if there's a doctor who only wants to just do surgery in the moment right then. And it's a doctor who will never talk about any type of medication, will never talk about getting healthier, will never give you a rehabilitation plan, will never, basically just wants you to come in every 6 months so he can cut you open. Like, that's a that's not a doctor, that's a butcher.
It's not effective.
Not at all. Not at all. But we value that holistic approach in everything we do. And we need that holistic approach in fighting this good fight as well.
It is. I was saying this morning to the clergy, the battle that the Muslim community and the minority community in general is up against is the battle of the hearts.
Battle
and
I said, of the heart.
You have to win people's hearts.
Absolutely. The process of won people's hearts.
That's it.
That's right. And so, yes, we are going to fight. We're going to fight these demons right now. These shayateen. We're going to do that.
Steve Bannon, shout out.
Oh, my gosh.
Shaitan.
Total shaitan.
Kabir. Kabir. Even shaitan's like, whoa, dude. Whoa. Steve Bannon, you need to chill.
So shaitan's like, see, Bannon ain't got no chill. but. No, we're going to fight.
Shaitan, follow Steve Bannon on Twitter. Sorry. Okay, we're done. We're done.
So, we're going to fight these demons and these shayateen. We're going to do that. These devils. However, at the same time, we're going to carry on our work of educating, reforming, rectifying, fixing society at large. We have to. That's who we are. And the mission of the Prophet was Rasulun minhum yatlu alayhim ayatika wa yuallimuhum al-kitaba wal hikmata wa yuzakkihim. That he will grab your, you know, kind of enlighten you. He will recite upon you the verses of God. He will teach you the Quran and wisdom, the implementation of that Quran. And number three, he will purify you. And we gotta have that three-pronged approach.
We have to do it. Absolutely.
Absolutely.
So the last thing we'll close off for today, we're closing up on the hour. I'm going to try to keep these to an hour from now on.
Inshallah.
We can go on forever. Inshallah, brother. Imam Majid, it's been circulating for a few years now. He had this thing, and it literally was just like a note. It's like a handwritten note where someone wrote, an activist must. And there was a list of four things.
Mashallah.
And the beauty of this list is that each of those things is like super, super deep and powerful, but totally doable.
Awesome.
So like, it's almost like super efficient thing. Like, it's not going to take a ton of your time, but it's going to have a great impact. And I just kind of wanted to give you like a lightning round.
I wish there was a diet like that.
I know, right? Jeez. The only diet that works for me is just don't eat. So I'm going to give each of the four things.
Yes.
And I want you to tell me how that benefits the activist.
Got it.
Okay. So the first thing that he says is have a wird.
Very good.
What's a wird, first of all?
A wird is basically where you have, I kind of alluded to earlier, you have a daily spiritual regimen.
Okay.
You have a daily spiritual routine.
What does that look like in practice? Give us like a template.
Very good. A good template, a solid template would be, he's referring to something more than this, but I'm just going to mention it because just for everyone's benefit, for a reminder for me, first of all, your five times daily prayer.
Okay.
Number one. Number two is whatever your capacity is, because different people have different levels of fluency. If you're still kind of like, you take your time with reading with the Quran, it can be, you know, half a page a day. If you, mashallah, have built up your speed, it can be a couple of pages a day, but you're going to read some Quran every day.
Okay.
Just 5 to 10 minutes worth.
Okay.
More than enough. That's a good starting point. Number three is you're going to have a little bit of daily remembrance of God, dhikr.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be a combination of a few different things. You can do 33 times the phrase subhanallah, 33 times the phrase alhamdulillah, 33 times the phrase, or 34 times the phrase Allahu Akbar.
Mm-hmm.
Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. 33, and then 34 times. Just do that morning and evening. It's a good place to start.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a pretty solid daily regimen.
I remember one time you told me, try to do 100 a day of salawats on the Prophet.
Oh, yeah. I mean, then there's... That's tablighi. Yeah. No, and for students of knowledge.
Oh, okay.
When you start...
Well, listen, we're talking about activists.
Yeah,
like, mashallah. You need your nourishment.
That's right. You know, the thing is that when you start studying ilm, when you study, like, knowledge of the deen more formally, you have to minimum be reading 100 salutations upon the Prophet a day. Again, that 100 is not coming from a narration or something. It's just saying you got to have a good daily dosage of it because al-ilmu inna al-ulama warathatu al-anbiya. Because knowledge is the inheritance of the Prophet. So to be an inheritor of the Prophet, you got to be connected to the Prophet. And the way you do that is in salutations upon him daily.
Okay. So that's a big one.
That's a big one. Istighfar is a big one. Just asking Allah to forgive you. The Prophet said he used to ask Allah to forgive him 100 times a day.
Yeah, and in Riyadh al-Salihin, there's that beautiful hadith.
Beautiful. Absolutely.
That Allah will, every restriction, he'll give you an exit. Every worry you have, he'll give you relief. And he'll provide for you and from places you never thought possible.
Subhanallah.
So that's the benefit of istighfar on top of actually getting forgiven.
Beautiful.
So that's number one. So having a wird. So basically, like, just like you get up, brush your teeth, hopefully, shower, maybe go to the gym, listen to a podcast, the hangout, do something. Something right. That you do every day. Like, go right. Through your routine.
Tack, this is on your checklist.
Tack somewhere in there. You know, the remembrance of Allah.
Absolutely.
Citations of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam.
Absolutely. And there, you can do little things as well. Just I'm just speaking from the realm of practicality here. If you kind of have a time of the day where you sit down and you kind of go through your emails or you go through, you know, your Instagram feed or you go through, you know, your snaps or whatever it is. If you have a particular time of the day when you get back from work and you sit down on the couch and you're like, now.
Yeah.
Just kind of like keep that as the moment where you kind of say, nope, I'm not allowed to look at my Instagram feed until I first, you know, do 10 minutes of my dhikr and my Quran.
Okay. I like it.
Yeah.
That sounds good.
It's just practical.
In the car driving?
In the car driving. It just fits within our lifestyle.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And a lot of times, like, we think that some of these things just kind of like feel strange, but that doesn't dictate whether or not it's good for you. Like, it's right. Like, oh, well, I'm kind of talking to myself or I'm making dhikr by myself. It's like, yeah, good.
Yeah.
Do something by,
like,
yourself.
Yeah, it's kind of like what the Sahaba used to say the first time when somebody would go out there, they'd feel kind of strange. Or when somebody would be in the battlefield, they'd be like, oh, this is that or that is this or this doesn't feel right. The first thing Sahaba used to say was, La'allaka jadid al-ahli bil-Islam. You must be new to this.
Interesting.
Because the first time you do something, the second time you do something, sometimes even the third time you do something, it does feel kind of awkward and strange. The fourth time, it's
right at
standard
home.
Operating procedure, right at SOP. Home.
Yeah. And it's really, you know, like, they talk about a lot about meditation and mindfulness.
Mm-hmm.
These are spiritual activities taught to us by Allah and His Messenger that are meant to increase us in that.
Yeah.
So they're not like two separate realms.
Not at all.
The second thing he said was that every activist must pray tahajjud.
Very nice.
So this is going to be a tough one for a lot of us.
Yeah.
Sleep is at a premium already. Yes. Life is busier than it ever was before, especially if you're in Boston, because for some reason you work 80 hours a week up there.
Right.
But how do you get tahajjud in? I was once told when I was younger that if you can't wake up before Fajr, Yes. Which is obviously the ideal. Tahajjud is the prayer that is done before Fajr. So mm-hmm. between Isha and Fajr in the last part of the night, that you can, as a training mechanism, put before you go to sleep.
Yes. Particularly if you're one of those people that for work or personal reasons or whatever it is, you end up sleeping a little bit later rather than sooner.
Personal Netflix reasons.
Yes, correct. So
Stranger Things reasons.
So if you know, if you're the kind of person who is in bed by 9 o'clock but then is up at like 5 a.m. because you got a long commute in the morning or something like mm-hmm. that, then that person's better off looking at what's the start time for Fajr, and if it's 5:10, then just wake up at like 4:55
and just get 2 rak'ah in.
Get 2 rak'ahs of tahajjud in, 4 rak'ahs of tahajjud in, boom, Fajr time happens, you take care of your Fajr, now you can go and get ready for work and head out to work.
Okay.
But if you're on the flip side of it where, you know, you live in the burbs and you work in the burbs, and so you have to go in at work at like 9 a.m. and you live 15 minutes away from work, so you can easily wake up at 8 o'clock and then kind of head out. And so you know that you can wake up for Fajr, pray Fajr, and then go back to sleep for a couple of more hours. So because of that, you end up sleeping at around like 11 p.m., midnight. That's when you usually go to sleep. Then, yeah, pray before you go to sleep.
Okay, good. Okay. And
because you're well to the point of it being half the night at that time.
Yeah, it's true. Right? What I love about these two in particular is that they're like the emphasis is that you're alone.
Yeah.
Because activism is such a public thing.
That's right. And the other thing the ulama mentioned, the sulaha mentioned, is that because of activism is a very loud thing, these are very quiet things.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
Quietude.
That's why, you know, kum fa'anzir wa rabbaka fakabbir.
Right.
Right. And so, like, giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that greatness and right. proclaiming his greatness.
That's right.
So it's like stand up and warn, but then, you know,
yeah, Tahajjud is the activist fortress of solitude.
It's where you get your strength.
That's right.
That's where you can stand for hours and hours because you got used to it, right, at night. And I think that the biggest spiritual disease that activists are, you know, sort of, I guess, prone to is the showing off.
Right.
Ostentation, especially with social media. It's so easy. You know, taking pictures and posting it. Are you doing it for that person or are you doing it for the like?
Right.
Got to make sure you keep that intention in check. The best way to keep your intentions in check is to stockpile private deeds.
Yes.
That no one else knows about. Third thing he says is you have to visit the sick.
Subhanallah.
What does that have to do with activism? How does that?
It builds empathy.
Okay. Wow.
It builds empathy because the nature of activism, particularly in the protest dynamic, is just such that sometimes you're yelling outside of a building or you're yelling at the law enforcement, but you're not there with the victims personally.
Mm-hmm.
So this is where you get to be with somebody who is going through some suffering,
mm-hmm.
and you just sit with them there, and there's nobody to yell at. So again, it's a quiet moment of just comforting a human being.
And protesting and activism can actually, if a person lets get out of control, can like harden the heart.
Oh, of course.
It can make a person like really rough.
Yeah, make them really.
You just get super jaded with the world and things like that.
Right.
But like individual time is what breaks that down.
And also a person when they're sick, a lot of times when they would use that verbiage in classical Arabic, it would refer more so to somebody who was terminally ill.
Oh.
It's about visiting the sick in general, yeah. But it would more specifically speak about somebody who was terminally ill. So speaking to somebody who's that close to death. It's also very sobering.
It's a wake-up call.
Because when you sit with them, they talk about death as if it's like taking a sip of water.
Subhanallah.
Yeah.
And that's actually the last one that he said was that go to the burials. So pray janazah, go to the burial.
See where ultimately where you're going to reside.
Mm.
And I'm going to say something that's going to come off a little harsh, and I don't want anyone to interpret this as a lack of empathy for those who suffer. It's not. But it's basically just talking about it. We can become so obsessed with making this world what we feel it should be like.
Mm-hmm.
But it's a reminder ultimately of the fact that this world is temporary.
And this world actually designed to test.
Yeah.
That's actually one of the purposes of this world. So we do our best.
Right.
Because us not doing anything is us failing that test.
Right.
But when others are tested, or when we're tested, it is true. You know, it's a little bit, I guess you can categorize it as a little bit fatalistic, but it is true that at the end of the day.
And it's that thing we talked about before where it's the ultimate equalizer, the akhirah, because like you just talked about becoming jaded. If you keep on fighting for these causes and you're not making any gains, you can start to lose your faith. But that reminds you that there is a hereafter. There is the ultimate equalizer.
Yeah, like what justice in this world is there for a little girl and Bashar al-Assad?
Right.
Or the 8-year-old girl who got shot in Yemen and killed. Like, what justice is there for her in this world? There won't be.
There won't be.
Right.
But the hereafter.
But the hereafter. So they're going to be asked, why were you killed? And the little girl's going to be like, I don't know. Like, literally, I was killed.
Didn't do anything.
Didn't do nothing. Very powerful.
Before we conclude, I wanted to say just one thing. I feel this all the time where I don't want to give off the impression, like, as if, you know, we're lecturing the activists and we're kind of talking down to them. This is just some reflection, some thoughts, some nasiha at best, at most. But I want everyone to understand that I'm also uncomfortable when sometimes the scholarly class speaks down to the activists.
Mm-hmm.
So inshallah, we will sit and in one of these sessions, inshallah, we'll do specifically advice to the students of knowledge. To those who, because the Quran says there needs to be both. When jihad is going on, وَمَا كَانَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ لِيَنْفِرُوا كَافَ. That a group needs to stay back and continue to learn and read and study so that there are spiritual caretakers of the community as well.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll specifically talk about advices to those who might be involved in the learning and teaching tradition.
And maybe we can have a guest on for that one.
Absolutely.
If we can get Sister Linda to come out, or Alia Salim, or
somebody.
She's local, but she's awesome. Great work. Great Amazing. Work. I know Sister Sena Saeed might come visit.
Yeah.
Ask her to
share some thoughts.
Get us woke.
Please.
Inshallah. Inshallah. Awesome, awesome. Sheikh, thank you so much.
My pleasure.
Really productive. A lot of content today.
Too much.
Wow. I'm tired. And you got to drive.
I got to drive to San Antonio, going to Sheikh Omar Hussein.
You and Tim Duncan. Oh.
No, I wait. Greg Popovich, most wokest guy I know.
Subhanallah, so woke.
So woke.
So woke. Never
Especially
sleeps.
Now if America
doesn't even own a mattress.
That's so dumb. So if America's just gone this route of where they're just gonna elect like famous people instead of like whatever, man, 2020, Greg Popovich,
Steve Kerr. I love Steve Kerr.
Aji, man. He said some really, really interesting things this week.
He did.
Yeah.
Alhamdulillah. I think it's tough. It's going to get tougher.
It's going to get tougher before it gets easier.
But in the matter of Surya Straw, man.
Is that Batman thing? It's darkest before the dawn?
I think so.
I think Two-Face drops that line in Batman. So
that's more like a Mr. Wayne.
This is the indication the podcast should end in 3 minutes
It
ago.
Is done. Yeah. I'm going to go watch Batman now. Okay. All right, Sheikh. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa'alaikum
salam. Because some men aren't looking for anything logical, like money. They can't be bought, bullied, reasoned, or negotiated with. Some men just want to watch the world burn.